distinguish between that which the Old Testament authors may have incidentally believed and that which the Bible affirms as its authoritative teaching. Where might God be accommodating their current thinking? To return to the example of thinking with the heart, one could not claim that inerrancy demands that we believe that the heart is physiologically the center of our intellect. Inerrancy pertains to that which the text affirms, and we have concluded that physiology is not affirmed by the text. Instead, the ancient views of physiology were accommodated. If someone were to claim that the historicity of Adam is theologically mandated because of inerrancy, they would have to make the case that historical Adam is part of the authoritative message that the text propounds. This case can be made, but other faithful interpreters may well develop an interpretation that comes to a different conclusion. Historical Adam is only tied to inerrancy to the extent that it can be demonstrated not just that the biblical authors considered him historical, but that the biblical teaching incorporated that understanding into its authoritative message. If someone were to contend that belief in a historical Adam was cultural, not affirmed in the theological or revelatory intent of the text, but rather part of the framework of communication, then inerrancy would not apply, just as believing that Melchizedek had no parents would not be an issue of inerrancy. I raise this distinction theoretically because I do affirm the historicity of Adam, but I do not consider interpreters who are trying to be faithful to Scripture to be denying inerrancy if they arrive at a different conclusion. It is evident that this distinction between the affirmation of the text and the accommodation of the text is not just a modern issue from the fact that it is addressed as soon as scientific sophistication began to raise questions about biblical interpretation. John Calvin, for example, addressed the hermeneutical issue in the introduction to his commentary on Genesis when he discussed Moses' accommodation to the audience of his time with regard to scientific elements. Moses wrote, in a popular style, things which, without instruction, all ordinary persons, endued with common sense, are able to understand. But astronomers investigate with great labor whatever the sagacity of the human mind can comprehend. Nevertheless, this study is not to be reprobated, nor this science to be condemned, because some frantic persons are wont boldly to reject whatever is unknown to them. Nor did Moses truly wish to withdraw us from this pursuit in omitting such things as are peculiar to the art, for example, the scientific details, but because he was ordained a teacher as well of the unlearned and the rude as well as of the learned, he could not otherwise fulfill his office than by descending to this grosser method of instruction. Had he spoken of things generally unknown, the uneducated might have pleaded in excuse that such subjects were beyond their capacity. Lastly, since the Spirit of God here opens a common school for all, it is not surprising that he should chiefly choose those subjects which would be intelligible to all. The method and perspective that Calvin laid out for the solar system can be just as easily applied to human origins. We must then consider whether theological assertions other than inerrancy are intertwined with the historicity of Adam. The primary, and some would contend the only, theological discussion in the Bible that relies on a historical Adam is the theology of the fall, particularly the idea that sin, or at least accountability for sin, entered the cosmos at a specific moment due to a specific act, and that through that act we all became subject to sin and its consequence, death. Thus, the historicity of Adam finds its primary significance in the discussion of the origins of sin rather than in the origins of humanity. This is tacitly affirmed in the pastoral response provided by Philip Ryken in Four Views on the Historical Adam. His response contends that we cannot understand the world of our faith without a real historical Adam. Though Ryken gives brief attention to the idea that Adam is presented as a real person in the text, the bulk of his argument concerns sin, or, even further removed, sociological, number 3, or missional, number 5, issues. 1. The historical Adam explains humanity's sinful nature. 2. The historical Adam accounts for the presence of evil in the world. 3. The historical Adam, with the historical Eve, clarifies the biblical position on sexual identity and family relationships. 4. The historical Adam assures us that we are justified before God. 5. The historical Adam advances the missionary work of the church. 6. The historical Adam secures our hope in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. All these points could be discussed at great length, and some are undoubtedly a matter of interpretation, for which other bona fide explanations could be offered. Regardless, it illustrates the true focus of the historical Adam question. Even if we accept without question all these points, we could still maintain that no theology is built on the scientific implications commonly associated with Adam and Eve, that they must, theologically speaking, be created de novo as the only people at the beginning of humanity and those from whom we are all descended. Throughout this book, I have offered biblical support for the possibility that humanity was created en masse in Genesis chapter 1, that the presence of other people is assumed in Genesis chapter 4, and that Genesis chapter 2 does not intend to offer an account of fully de novo material human origins. If the evidence should prove persuasive that, 1. No theology is dependent on or derived from the traditional assertions of de novo creation, or Adam and Eve as the first two humans, who were alone in the world and the direct progenitors of the entire human race, and if, 2, sound, faithful, exegetical analysis offers plausible alternative interpretations, then we would have no reason to be committed to those traditional beliefs as the only acceptable interpretation. In such a case, inerrancy and the text would not demand them from us, and we would hold them by our preference. In short, there may be a wider range of possibilities for a biblical and theological understanding of human origins than previously recognized. If it turns out, as I believe it does, that science offers evidence to the contrary, we are free to consider its claims. In other words, if neither exegesis nor theology intractably demands those conclusions that argue against the modern scientific consensus premised on common descent, we have no compelling reason to contest the science. That does not mean that all questions can now easily be answered, but progress can be made. Some will feel reticence about adopting new interpretations of the biblical text. How dare we disregard 2 millennia of church history? Are we better than the church fathers? Would God leave us without sound interpretation for so long? These sorts of questions show a commendable impulse to caution. As we address these concerns, however, we might recall that opponents of the Reformers would have raised similar objections. Furthermore, it will be noted that in this work, the suggested innovations are primarily exegetical rather than theological. The question concerning the place of theological tradition is an important one and has been dealt with in works that are dedicated to that study. Here, I will only offer 7 brief observations to consider. The Church Fathers often disagree deeply with one another. This means that they cannot all be right, and there was never total unanimity. The Church Fathers regularly make statements and hold positions that no one today accepts. We are not bound to their thinking. The thinking and writing of the Church Fathers was driven by the needs of their time, whether Gnosticism, Stoicism, Arianism, the numerous heresies that regularly arose, or the theological debates that dominated. They were not simply dealing with text, and they rarely were attempting to get back to what the authors of Scripture intended to say. The Church Fathers were primarily driven by Christology. This gave them very little reason to think about the text in its ancient context. Theologically, it was important for them to focus on clarifying this important aspect of Christian doctrine. Unfortunately, the resulting attention to Christology tended to overbalance their theology and their hermeneutics, an inclination that remains at times today. Through many periods of church history, writers and thinkers were not familiar with the biblical languages. They were not, therefore, in a position to do close study of a Hebrew text. The Church Fathers had no access to the ancient world. They were lacking the resources that have been recovered today through archaeological excavation. Over 1 million cuneiform texts now offer us unparalleled access to important information about the ancient world in which the Old Testament was written. Some of the ideas that are presented in this work actually were considered by some interpreters in the early history of the Church, so they are not as new as we might think. These comments do not suggest that we neglect or ignore the history of interpretation, only that we recognize that a history of faithful interpretation continues, and that as the textual evidence dictates, we may still find occasion to take our departure from some traditionally held ideas. We can contend that Adam and Eve are theologically and historically significant, even if they were not the first humans. We can contend that Adam and Eve are appropriately positioned as fountainheads of humanity, even if we are not all their direct descendants. We can contend that humanity has a distinct place in the created order, unique among species, even if Adam and Eve are not de novo creations. The most significant issue that we have been examining is whether the Bible and science make mutually exclusive claims about human origins. The current scientific consensus is that humans share a common ancestor with other species based on the evidence of material, phylogenetic, continuity. Our close study of the Bible text and theological studies has indicated that they would allow for such material continuity and common ancestry. I am not in an advantageous position to suggest a hypothetical scenario that accounts for both the biblical and scientific data, and such has not been my intention. This book represents a much more limited endeavor to determine what the Bible and theology require with regard to human origins so that we can conclude which scientific proposals we may be obliged to reject. The analysis offered here suggests that a careful study of Genesis as an ancient Near Eastern document results in exegetical conclusions and theological affirmations that do not inherently conflict with common dissent or conclusions drawn from and implications derived from the history that is observable in the human genome. Acceptance of the principle of common dissent or the idea that the history attested to by the genome actually happened is not the same as accepting the theory of evolution as it exists today, though it would clear the way for some theory of evolution to be compatible with the Bible. The rest would call for science to make its best case. In conclusion, we might ask why all of this is important. I therefore will close with 4 reasons why this conversation needs to move forward: creation care, ministry, evangelism, and considering the future. Creation care. Who we believe we are as a race has significant influence on how we interact with the world around us. It is interesting that both militant atheists and fundamentalist Christians might agree in a full exploitation of the environment. Atheists, because one's own self-interests are all that matter, and Christians, who believe that the earth is doomed for destruction anyway, so there is no need to exercise care. Yet, at the same time, atheists could be concerned about earthkeeping because they take the long view on human existence. Christians should care about the environment because we have come to understand that God has appointed us as caretakers of this world. As his vice-regents, we have been charged with subduing and ruling, but that leaves no room for exploitation or abuse. We have the responsibility to maintain the space that is ultimately sacred and ultimately his. Ministry. Many Christians who work in the various fields of science find themselves in treacherous waters. If they are bold in making their faith known in the workplace, they can be easily marginalized by their colleagues and bosses because of the supposed ways in which faith is thought to undermine one's ability to function in a scientifically oriented world. They may find themselves not taken seriously, and their careers might suffer because of their faith commitments. When these people come to the church expecting to find support and encouragement as they face the struggles of their workplace, too often they find that the church is suspicious of them, and worse, if they have come to accept some of the tenets of the scientific consensus that the church has traditionally disparaged, they are also marginalized in the church. The message is loud and clear. Leave your scientific conclusions at the door. We are not doing a good job of ministering to these brothers and sisters. We have communicated that their commitment to Christ is subverted, their service to the church is unwanted, and their very salvation is suspect. We have to do better in providing safe contexts for people in the sciences, and we would do well to learn from them. At times, however, they are confused, and it would be appropriate for the church to help them work through these difficult issues, not by making them choose Bible or science, but by charting a path of convergence and compatibility. Evangelism. Many non-Christians opposed to the gospel and to Christianity habitually ridicule the church for what they paint as a naive commitment to an ancient mythology. Some of the traditional opposition that some Christians have mounted concerning the age of the earth or human origins has become fodder for those who seek an excuse to reject the teachings of Christ. But not all are antagonistic. Some sit on the sidelines and watch. They are intrigued by Christianity, particularly when they have met Christians who impress them. Despite their curiosity and intrigue, they have heard that to accept Christianity means to abandon their brains. They have heard from both the secular world and the Christian world that to accept Christ means to reject certain scientific conclusions, a step they cannot take. They have been told that to become a Christian means to believe the Bible. To believe the Bible means to jettison science that they have found convincing. So they remain outside, looking in. The church has to do a better job of presenting an unencumbered gospel. Given the conclusions reached here, we can easily alleviate the concerns of those inquiring about Christianity when they ask whether the Bible requires them to believe that the earth is young, or that no evolutionary model is acceptable by a Christian. The gospel is clear. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Considering the future. Finally, and perhaps most importantly, whenever we misrepresent what the Bible says by positioning it as being in conflict with science, we force people to make a choice. Certainly, we make a choice when we affirm that God is the Creator. But when we tell the young people reared in a Christian faith that there is a war between science and faith, and that if they accept certain scientific conclusions, they will be abandoning the Bible, they often believe us. Then, when they are confronted with a very persuasive presentation of an old earth, or a case for common ancestry from the genomic record, they decide that the Bible must go. It is not because they no longer believe in Jesus, but because they have been taught that believing in an old earth or believing some form of evolutionary theory is not compatible with believing the Bible. They have heard their revered pastors tell them that people who believe in evolution cannot be Christians. In repeated surveys of those who have become disillusioned with the church, this is listed as one of the primary reasons. We cannot claim that the Bible/science debate is the only culprit responsible for people leaving the church, but it is one of the most commonly mentioned ones. What if we could tell them that their scientific conclusions did not make a difference, and that they could still believe the Bible, could still be in relationship with Christ, could still be members in good standing in the church? Wouldn't that make a difference? There is no need to lose our young people to this debate. It does not matter whether you are sympathetic to scientific conclusions or not. It does not matter whether you find the exegetical and theological conclusions in this book persuasive or not. If we can think beyond ourselves and accept the fact that a vital Christian faith need not have exactly the same interpretive profile that we believe, we might see the church is bigger than any of us. Certainly, there are beliefs, or more often unbeliefs, that place one outside this big tent we call the church. But there is room for a variety of beliefs as long as they derive from sound exegesis, sound theology, and sound hermeneutics. We have tried to demonstrate that Genesis chapter 1 is concerned with God's ordering of sacred space, with the goal of being in relationship with us. We have tried to demonstrate further that the Adam account is more concerned with the entry of disorder into the world than with giving an account of human origins. These are conclusions that derive from a faithful interpretation of Scripture and offer legitimate alternatives, even if they do not convince all. Think, then, of our children and grandchildren. When they come home from college, having accepted some scientific understanding about human origins that we do not find persuasive, are we going to denounce them, disinherit them, or drive them from the doors of our homes and churches? Or are we going to suggest to them that there may be a way to interpret Scripture faithfully that will allow them to hold on to both science and faith? Can we believe that such a path does not represent a compromise that dilutes the faith, but rather one that opens new doors to understanding that the next generation may find essential, even though we find ourselves paralyzed on the threshold? Let us pray together that we can chart a path of faithfulness and stop the hemorrhaging. This concludes The Lost World of Adam and Eve by John H. Walton, narrated by Paul Bamer, a member of SAG-AFTRA. Copyright 2015 by John H. Walton. This unabridged audiobook is recorded and distributed by permission of InterVarsity Press and was produced in the year 2018 by Tantor Media, Incorporated, a division of Recorded Books, which holds the copyright thereto. Please visit Tantor.com for more information on our growing library of unabridged audiobooks.
Audible hopes you have enjoyed this program.